Well, Jesus has just completed doing some really miraculous things. He's raised a young girl who is 12 years old from the dead. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years has touched the hem of Jesus' garment and has been healed. Demons have been cast out of many of the people. Illnesses have been corrected. Ailments have been corrected. Injuries have been corrected for the people. And quite honestly, most of the things that I've just mentioned to you that happened in last week's lesson and the lesson before are not in chronological order in Matthew. Matthew does not claim or intend to claim that what he is writing in his gospel is in chronological order. Now, Luke, in the very beginning of Luke, he makes the specific claim that what he is stating and what he says is in chronological order. Mark put his pretty much in chronological order, but Matthew's not. Matthew's story that he is writing to the Jews so they can have a gospel about the life of Christ is in topical order, not chronological order. Many of the things I just mentioned to you that we saw in the last two lessons happened before the Sermon on the Mount, and yet they're presented after the Sermon on the Mount because of Matthew's purpose of presenting the Lord, him selecting his apostles, and then now he's showing the miracles that the Lord does for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. It's always a purpose. And Matthew is putting those together in topical order. He has sent out the 12 in groups of two. Six teams have gone out into Galilee to the cities of the Jews to spread the gospel and help enlist for the kingdom of heaven. He has gone to their individual cities that they are from, from the apostles, from their cities, and he's ministered there. He's gathered them back. And after that has happened, Matthew tells us the next thing. He says, "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" John is over in a prison. Josephus tells us that he's over in Amalcarus on the east side of Jordan River, over in this area that we call the country of Jordan now. He's on this side of the Jordan River, and he's in prison. He's in prison because he has changed his message just a little bit when a certain person showed up. You see, John is out there and he's been preaching this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he says repent, he asked them to come, and if they wanted to be a part of the new kingdom that was at hand, he would come down and he would baptize them. Now, baptism was not something new in Judaism. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become part of the Jewish faith, the Jewish people would baptize you into that faith. But a Jew who was born Jew and lived as a Jew never went through baptism because they were part of it. So they knew what baptism was, but now John is presenting baptism in a new light with a new purpose. The purpose is to show the world that they are believing in this new kingdom of heaven that is being prepared. So John is out there in the wilderness, and he is a spectacle. In fact, things were not any different back in those days as they are today. You'll travel up and down 45, and you'll see little carnivals pop up in the vacant parking lots up and down where the carnivals are. You can go out there and you can throw those hoops on those bottles, or try to throw a nickel into a bottle, or you could try to throw darts at a balloon and try to win prizes. And of course, it's almost impossible to win these prizes, just the way everything is designed. And you can shoot baskets And you're used to a basket about yay big, but if you'll ever notice, those basket hoops are not but about an inch bigger than the basketball you're throwing. So yes, it will go through, but you just can't, you know, like some of y'all did many years ago. You know what that, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, I don't know what that means. All I know is when they play basketball, they always go, and it just goes in, they go, whatever that means. 2 points, swoosh, whatever that means. That's good. Thank you for that edification. We'll write that in some lesson and it'll be part of history there. Snake oil salesman came at every turn. It's not any different today. I don't know why on Christian radio stations, when they haven't got anybody else buying the time, somebody is on a Christian radio station touting the next pill or the next product that will cure everything you've got wrong with you. Everything. Nothing out there will cure everything that you got wrong. You know, I never will forget. There was a time in medicine world where everybody that couldn't take penicillin, I think it was getting erythromycin. Isn't that what it was? Is that what it was, doctor? Yeah. And then all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, after several years of trying to use erythromycin, it stopped working, didn't it? Because the bugs that it was trying to fix had gotten immune to it. And they got this new bee wax stuff that you can take and eat or something. I don't know, chew it or gum it or whatever that they're touting on Christian radio. Just snake oil, folks. Snake oil. And the problem is, most of us in all of my classes, we grew up with the miracle of the penicillin pill that pretty well took care of just about anything when it first came out. And we grew up with virtually wiping out TB across the world. We grew up with that. It was just a shot, you know. They just did something to us, whatever, or drank it in a little sugar cup with a piece of sugar in it, whatever. I was second grade or first grade when that came through. We had to go that. And we went down to take a shot of penicillin, and I was afraid I was going to get a shot. I didn't know it was going to be in a little cup, in a little Dixie white cup. You remember those? We've grown up in that generation. Now, don't anybody go home and change your medicines based on what I'm telling you about, because that may be worse than what I'm fixing to say. But we really have gotten to the point where we rely on going to a doctor and getting a miracle drug to fix our problem. And sometimes now, we take that drug so long that you stop taking it. So that's the reason why I say don't stop taking it. Other things go wrong if you don't get off of it the right way. We look for a miracle fix. They're looking for a miracle fix. John is the new carnival on the block. And all he is doing is just preaching. Whenever he was born, his parents were told that he was to never marry, that he was never to drink wine, that he was to be a Nazarite. Now, if you remember, the other Nazarite in the Bible was Samson, and he broke every rule that he was supposed to follow. He broke those, but John didn't. And at some age, some point in his life, he began living out in the wilderness. And where everybody else is wearing this long inner garment and this outer cloak garment, and they've got some sort of belt tied around them, and they've got a headdress on and all that, John's out there wearing a garment made out of camel's hair, like burlap sack. In fact, it's a little worse than burlap sack. He's got leather sandals on, and he's got a leather belt. He's got a beard, and his arms are showing. Oh, no, and probably from about here down, his legs are showing. And he's eating honey and locusts. Now, folks, locusts were really grasshoppers about this big. Now, last Friday, we went out to my wife's dad's place. He hadn't been out in the field or out of the house since April, and so we thought we'd get him out to go look at his cows. And I was thinking about this lesson as we were driving in the little mule. You know, that's a Kawasaki mule. It's got four wheels on it, and we were all driving out there. These grasshoppers were hitting us and feeling like 22 pistols hitting us as they were, you know, hitting us, coming, flying, and hitting us. And I was thinking about this lesson thinking, I have texture issues, and it would take a little more than honey on this grasshopper for me to eat this thing. It'd probably have to be dark chocolate, and that soft part would have to probably be gone. And that's probably where all the protein is too, but it'd have to be gone. I don't know. It's kind of like crawfish. You know, I can eat the tails, but some of y'all take that other part, and I have texture issues with that. I just can't get past it. I mean, you can smother it in that. I got texture issues with that. And all that was to say, Zataran, yeah, put some Zataran stuff on. All that is to say, John did not look like the normal person of the day there. In fact, he looked like an Old Testament prophet. He walked like an Old Testament prophet. He talked like an Old Testament prophet. He acted like an Old Testament prophet. And I would willing to bet he smelled like an Old Testament prophet too. In fact, he's out in the wilderness, and I'm not sure when he's baptizing whether he gets everything wet when he gets down there baptized. So I'm sure he had a little special aroma of incense that went along with him, as everybody else did in those days. He's the new circus on the block, and the town's literally empty. And coming from town, they've got all these people, and you knew kind of their status in life by the color of the material they were wearing, the newness of the material they were wearing, and the ornaments or jewelry or what they had attached to the material they're wearing. And of course, the common people just came out and every day washed, scrubbed down at the river on the rocks stuff. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were a little bit better stuff. And when the king showed up, the king of the Jews, Herod, showed up, he was somewhat dressed in more expensive looking material. So John is down there and he sees these people coming. And Herod shows up one day. Just goes out to see the spectacle, just the carnival that's happening. John is doing one thing. He's preaching, repent, for your kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is not selling any snake oil. He's not doing any tricks. He doesn't heal a single person. He doesn't raise a single person from the dead. He doesn't cast out a single demon. He's just talking. He is just presenting the simple message that he has been directed by God to present. And when Herod comes out, he looks at Herod and he changes his message just a little bit because he calls Herod a horrible sinner because Herod has made the choice to marry his brother's wife, Herodias. Back in Leviticus 19 and the chapters after that, that is a no-no. See, Herod's a Jew and he's not supposed to take his brother's wife as a wife. And yet Herod does. Well, Herodias puts pressure on Herod because John the Baptist is just ridiculing Herod at every turn, trying to get him to repent. And Herod puts John the Baptist in jail. John the Baptist has been in jail, and when that happens, Jesus leaves Judea and goes to the Galilean area to fulfill the scripture that says, He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must increase in popularity and John the Baptist must decrease. John still has disciples just following him. Even though Jesus is up here doing all these wonderful miracles, John still has some faithful followers who've not left John at all. John's in the prison and he talks to his followers and he sends them to Jesus and he says, Jesus, John is asked, are you the expected one or should we look for somebody else? John is probably disturbed and worried because his cousin, Jesus, the one he knows who is the Messiah, has not seen fit to come and help him out of prison. But it's all for a purpose. So verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, this is to the disciples, go and report to John what you hear and see. They have been with Jesus long enough to see the things that Jesus has done. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. By the way, that passage right there comes over out of Isaiah. And blessed is he who does not take offense to me. John's disciples have seen Jesus do all these things. So they're going to go back and report to John everything. So John will know that Jesus is the expected one. But then Jesus really rebukes John when he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Go back and tell him, blessed is he. He really sets John in his place so that John will know. So his disciples take off, and as they leave, they don't hear Jesus say the next things about John. Look what he says. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, folks, we have this down on Clear Lake. We have it on our bayous. We have it any place we have water. If you don't mow those reeds down or cut them down, whatever, they come out of the water and they're just standing up there. Reeds all over creation. And you know what they do when the wind blows from the north? They go towards the south. If the wind blows towards the south, from the south, they blow towards the north. It goes towards the east, they go west, whatever. Whichever way the wind blows, the reeds just go that direction. You know? Hurricane comes, they all point towards Huntsville. Until the eye passes. Then they all point towards Bolivar. They don't care. They just standing there in the water, just going whichever way it passes. Got it? You got the picture here? But what did you go out to see? Verse 8, a man dressed in soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. That's one of the ways that you knew if they were a king or royalty. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one that is more than a prophet. This is one of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John did not move one iota from what he was supposed to do. Whenever he started his ministry at age 30, he was like a pole stuck in that water. The reeds around him may go this way and that way, but he never moved. He did what he was supposed to do, no matter what happened. Jesus is saying he did what he was supposed to do. He wasn't a reed going this way and a reed going that way. He wasn't a minister that changed his message depending on what the circumstances of the day were. I was very disappointed more than 20 years ago whenever a pastor and I, we were like-minded on issues like divorce and other things. And person came to my office one day and said they'd been to the pastor, and the pastor had made a recommendation to them, and it just shocked me. The recommendation just shocked the dickens out of me. And I got when the person left my office, I went into the pastor and I said, did you just tell so-and-so this recommendation? He said, yeah, I did. And I said, but you had to change your theology to say that. And he said, son, when you experience it in your own family life, you'll change your mind too. And then I started looking back at all the things that that pastor had done. It wasn't here at Sagemont. It was at a different church. And he really was like a reed in the wind, whichever would go. And I never will forget my last really couple of weeks there. I was moderating the deacon's meeting because that's what the pastor wanted me to do, and I was the administrator of the church. And the deacon got up and he made a statement for he wanted the pastor to answer instead of me. And I said, pastor, would you like to speak to that? And the pastor looked at me where everybody could hear and says, you know, I don't know anything about that. The pastor lied. I knew he knew all about it. And that was my determination that it was time to leave that church, that I could no longer serve a pastor that was blowing like a reed in the wind. I didn't understand all that. I just knew. I didn't understand that he was shaking like that in the wind. What are you going to have to look for, John the Baptist? What are you going to look for? Something shaking in the wind and moving with all, when times get tough? No, no, no. John the Baptist did not shake with the wind. Look what he came to fulfill that scripture, that passage there from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that talked about him coming to be the messenger before the Messiah, fulfilling that passage. Now, folks, if we had taken our Old Testament already, just in 11 chapters of Matthew, and gone over and just circled to check the Old Testament passages that are being fulfilled at just in the first 11 chapters, we've already marked up quite a bit of the Old Testament. Because Jesus came to fulfill it, to fill it up, or to bring the prophecies to fulfillment. Here's another one. He's fulfilling at this point. Verse 11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there was not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Of all the men on the earth, not a greater man has ever been greater than John the Baptist." There may have been some equal, Abraham or Noah or David or Solomon or somebody might have been equal, but not anybody greater. Then look what Jesus says. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Yet, on the other side, the paradox. Matthew presents all these paradoxes. That John is the greatest of all men, and yet the paradox is the least, the smallest, the simplest, the not the child, but the common man and woman and person who is part of the kingdom is greater than John, all of John's works that he did here on earth. You see the paradox? The paradox is the same way for you. Oh, you may never do the things that John the Baptist did, but you belonging to the kingdom of heaven puts you far above him. Isn't that a paradox? What a wonderful paradox it is. Jesus goes on to say, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." When Jesus, when John the Baptist came and preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and you needed to repent to show that you have accepted this new, from the very beginning, they were trying to get rid of John the Baptist also. And violent men were trying to get rid of it. And those violent men were mostly the religious folks who were trying to get it done away with. And Jesus says, even until now, they're trying to do this. Verse 13, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who hears, who has ears to hear, let him hear." In this class, we've been through the Revelation. We've been through Daniel. We've been through Jeremiah in the past. We've been through Amos. We've been through Hosea. We've been through Obadiah. We've been through all the prophet books. Some of y'all go back and grab your notes. All the prophets, all 14 prophets, Ezekiel, we've done all those books in this class before. In almost every case where we come up talking about end times, we end up talking about those two prophets, those two witnesses that are going to end up at the end. And invariably, somebody always says, "Don't you believe one of those will be the Elijah which is to come?" And the answer is no. John the Baptist fulfills Malachi's prophecy, chapter 4, verse 5, and Jesus tells us that right there in verse 14. If you're willing to accept it, you need to understand. Malachi's prophecy that says Elijah is to come, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. There's not going to be another Elijah to come in the future. He's here. He's already been here. He came in John the Baptist. So don't ask that question again. And whenever you hear someone ask that question, any of the classes go, "Oh, excuse me, we need to go back to John chapter 11, verse 14. John 11, 14. John 11, 14. John 11, 14. John 11, 14. If I say it 18 times, will you get it? Elijah has already come. He was John the Baptist. He looked like Elijah. He walked like Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. He probably smells like Elijah. He ate like Elijah. He looked like Elijah. He came in the same spirit of Elijah, and he came to prepare the way for the Lord. Jews are still looking for Elijah to come. That's the reason why Jews need to read Matthew, not Mark or Luke or John. Those are written for other purposes. Matthew's written for the Jew. And they'll catch that, that Jesus says Elijah's already come. "But to what shall I compare this generation?" He's still looking around about the people who are coming. And they've been going to John the Baptist and they're following him by the hundreds. And now they're following Jesus by the thousands. But there are still disciples following John the Baptist. And he's watching them and he's seeing them. What am I going to compare? Compare it to a marketplace for the children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, "We play the flute for you, and you did not dance." You know what I'm talking about. We've all done that. We've also seen movies of this like this. You've seen the Indiana Jones movies where they're running through the marketplaces, and you've seen the movies of the marketplaces being set up in the little narrow streets, and the kids are out there stealing an apple or a pear, and they're running and they're playing, and they've got sticks and they're pushing balls or something through the street, and they're hollering out to each other, and they're crying out, "No, do this, jump, play, go away." No, and they don't. You go slap them. You ever seen that? You ever seen kids do that? We were watching Link TV yesterday. Link TV is called Boarding Kindergartens. It's from China or Japan or someplace, so it's got subtitles. Now, I'm not normally reading subtitles, but since my wife likes young kids, we thought this was interesting. And so Monday morning, the kids show up, and the parents drop their kids off, and first day of school, and of course, the kindergartners don't want to be there. They're going, "Oh, whatever it is, I don't know, it's something." And they got subtitles, "I want my mama." And I'm thinking, boy, that takes a long time to say, "I want my mama." They must be paraphrasing this or something. And the kids are looking out the door. It just breaks your heart. Then it comes snack time, and they all hold their little bowl up, and they come out with this bowl, and they're dipping out just into each little thing, poor little kids, and they eat there. They have to lay there. They don't have anything to play with. They're just sitting there at school, just with their heads on the table. And then they're teaching them, stand up, and sit down, and stand up, and sit down, bend over, look the other way. And they're teaching this rote stuff. And then they're teaching them numbers by rote, and go stand. And then it comes this time where the teacher goes out of the room, and they go wild. This kid goes all the way across the room, because he slaps this kid right on the face. He cries, "What?" He goes over and slaps the other kid back. The teacher comes in. The second kid got in trouble. She got so in trouble, she sent her to the younger class. Then it's time for nap time. They lay them all down for nap. They're not ready for nap. Then it's lunchtime. Next thing you know, that afternoon, this other kid walks across and just bites this other kid right on the face. There's a big old mark there. I'm thinking, oh, my soul. Are they calling, you know, Child Care Protective Services or what? I don't know if they have them over there. And I'm thinking, oh my, then we realize they're putting them down for bed. These kindergartners are not going home. They've been delivered on Monday morning, and they're not picked up till Friday afternoon. And they take these kids, and you know, it's kindergarten times, and behold, they stinketh too. They just stripped them down, put them all in, showered them all down, scrubbed them all down. All the boys and the girls just in there all together, just scrubbing them down. And they go back and they lay them all down, and they're all in the beds laying on the floor pallets. They all got a matching pillow, a matching mat, a matching one piece of cover, and there's snow outside, and they're all freezing. They're trying to cuddle up, and the teachers are trying to keep them in their own beds. Y'all may have seen this, and I'm thinking, the play that's going on. And the next morning they get up and they get their cup and they have to get their little stuff they're going to drink, and the kids are starving, they're stealing, and next thing you know is everybody else is leaving, and one of the kids is crawling under the table to eat some off the floor because he's starving. You know, that's just the way it is. And they holler at each other and they say, "You do this, you do this. No, no, you, my mama, do this, my dad's a policeman. You do this." And they're doing it in this foreign language that I don't understand. But it's the same thing. They're hollering at each other. "I play the flute for you, but you didn't dance. I'm playing for you, you dance." There's always a leader in the group. You know that? There's always somebody telling somebody else what to do. "I played the flute for you. I sang a dirge for you and you didn't mourn. You're supposed to act like you're mourning." But when the teacher comes in, they tell them to act like they mourn. Say, they mourn. They say dance. They're dancing. But when the kids do it, it doesn't happen. It's a strange generation, the way we live, the way they grow up. It's normal the way they grow up. But the Lord is bringing that concept into the adults of the day. And he says, look, I need you to understand. "For John neither came eating nor drinking, and they said to him, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." These people who have all the rules and the regulations, and they've made them up for about 600 years, are saying, "We're going to play the flute for you. It's time for you to jump and dance." "Oh, I'm sorry. We're Baptists. We're supposed to keep one foot firmly on the floor. We can dance like this." Right? I guess that's okay, right? Now, if you don't want to call it dance, we can choreography, then we can move both feet, right? How strange that is that we have that feeling also as Baptists. We need to learn our lesson on that, because that's just kind of like a Pharisaical law also that we do. Well, we make up things to make it okay, and like the reeds in the wind. We're moving to make it fit. We sing a dirge for you, and you're supposed to be mourning as adults. These same people who make up these rules as adults, like children, are saying, look, John the Baptist came and he's out there and he did absolutely nothing wrong. He never drank a drink. He never touched a woman. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate grasshoppers, locusts and honey. And they said, he's got a demon. And then I come, Jesus is saying, and I'm with all the people who need a Savior, and they call me a sinner by association. It's another paradox. It doesn't matter if you're this. It doesn't matter if you're that. If you're not doing what the people who are calling out the rules are saying, you're in the wrong, any way, form, or fashion. What a crazy generation he is talking about. Compare this generation, he says. He looks at them in verse 20. He says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. He's not talking about the houses and the buildings. He's talking about the people in these cities. He says, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida we know because three of the apostles were from Bethsaida. He's going to talk about Capernaum. We got an apostle from Capernaum. We understand. We don't know about Chorazin, but maybe the three apostles, we don't know where they're from. Maybe one of them was from Chorazin. But Jesus has gone to these cities to minister while he sent these apostles out. And he's saying, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred to you and you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the days of judgment than for you. Let me just explain what's going on here. Okay. Tyre and Sidon are up north, north of the Sea of Galilee. They're actually in Phoenician country. They are not Jewish people. They're Gentiles. And they're living up in this area. And they had seagoing vessels. And when Solomon needed cedars of Lebanon from Lebanon and some other stones and materials, he hired the people from Tyre and Sidon to go with their ships and bring them down to Joppa. And from Joppa they would be brought into Jerusalem where they were building the temple. These folks worshipped false gods. Up along about this area is a little town called Nineveh in Assyria. If you remember, Jonah was sent there. And when he went there, it took him 3 days to walk across the city of Nineveh. 3 days. That means it was about 60 miles across this city. And he preached to repent. And lo and behold, they worshiped false gods too. They were Gentiles. They were not Jewish people. The city repents. And they do the same thing that Jesus says these two cities do. They did what only thing they knew how to do. They fell down and worshiped God the only way they knew how to worship their God. So they put on sackcloth and ashes. They put on their burlap stuff. They sat down in the ground and they took dirt and ashes and they'd throw it up in the air. Now every one of us have seen that on TV. You've seen it. In any country that is Islamic, Buddhist, Hinduist, or any of the other religions of the world, they, when they are mourning at the death of a child, the death of a husband, the sickness or whatever, they go out and get down in the ground and they throw dust on their heads. Okay? That is not something Christians are to do. That's not the way we are to worship. But they would mourn the only way they knew how to mourn. This is just another one of those things. Yes, it's in the Scripture. It doesn't mean for you to do it. He's just saying they would have gotten down and they would have changed who they were worshiping the only way they knew how to do it. If the miracles had happened over here in Tyre and Sidon that happened right here if it happened in Bethsaida and Chorazin. We're not to Capernaum yet. So we get to Capernaum, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You, the people in Capernaum. Capernaum, this is where Jesus' headquarters is in his Galilean ministry. This is where Peter and Andrew live and James and John, who are partners in fishing, with Zebedee, their James and John's father. They're all working together in a business together of fishing. And lo and behold, all these miracles that have happened here, the casting out of demons and the man being dropped down into Peter's house by the four friends, and he's raised from his paralytic situation, and the woman healed of different ailments and touching the hem of his garment as he's headed towards Jairus' house, and the official from Jairus's, from the synagogue, whose servant was sick that we've already studied about. Jesus had said, didn't even go to Capernaum, said, go back there, go on back there, and you'll see he's healed right now. If these miracles that happened in Capernaum had, as he goes on to say, had happened, occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, there will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Here's what he's talking about. Down at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, there was Sodom, Gomorrah, and three other cities that were totally destroyed by hellfire and brimstone and the act of God and the angel that came to do it. In 2066 B.C., one evening. In fact, the text tells us that the very next day, Abraham gets up and goes and looks over the hill that he's on to see about all the commotion that happened the night before and sees all the destruction. And down just a little ways outside of there, up a mountaintop, is Lot and his two girls who look over to see what's going on. The girls think the whole world has been destroyed by fire and brimstone. It's totally destroyed. That's in 2066 B.C. Sodom, Gomorrah, and three other cities. The Lord says, if the things that happened here in Capernaum had happened in Sodom, Sodom would have changed its heart and mind and would have still remained to that day. See, no one went with the gospel to Sodom. They were just doomed because of the sodomy that they did and the horrible sexual sins that they did. Capernaum had the gospel sent to them, and they still didn't repent. That's what's so sad. It really is true. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And you can take the gospel to everybody, but you can't make them all accept it. In fact, Jesus brought the gospel to everybody, but they can't accept it. Well, after he said this, verse 25, at this time Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. He's not talking about babies. He's talking about people who don't know any better. Who are the wise? We cannot separate the context. A few minutes ago in the text, he was talking about the wise. Those who have wisdom will understand. And the wisdom will vindicate the deeds. That means the deeds of John the Baptist will vindicate that he was the truth. The deeds of Jesus will vindicate that he was the truth. And those people who really have wisdom will see that that's the truth on both sides of that paradox. Here he says, look, I thank you, Father, that you chose to bring this to the innocent, to the infants, to the young. 150 years ago, if you were alive 150 years ago, most of you would not know how to read at that point in time. You would not have learned how to read and write. You might have gone to school for 1, 2, or 3 years, something like that, but if you were in the New Prairie and all that, like Abraham Lincoln, look at Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln had to go teach himself how to read and write by the fire. Got a little help here and a little help there. Got a little bit, but he had to really work at it. I am finding as I do my genealogies that most of my grandparents, whenever they sign something, somebody else wrote it and it says X and it says his mark or her mark where their name was. They could not read or write. They were just common folks. Common folks is what Jesus is talking about here, because you see, Jesus brought the gospel and the kingdom of heaven to the common folks first. You see, the people who were wise and intelligent were those who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had all the intellectual stuff going on and were blessed to be in their position. And they were making all the rules. And their rules were that John the Baptist was wrong and Jesus was a sinner. John the Baptist had a demon and Jesus was a sinner because he was dealing with the sinners, and sinners always hook up together. That's the way they looked at it. But Jesus is saying, no, 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 Lord, Father, I thank you brought it to these common people, because there's a whole lot more common people than there is Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And then he talks to the people. He says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now, don't look at that and make that a predestination package, or passage, or package either. It's not. That we know that Jesus came to reveal Himself to all the world, for God so loved all the world that He came. Not just to a few, not just to the selected, you're saved, you're saved. No, 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 don't take that way. Jesus came to reveal the gospel of the Father to everyone. Had Sodom received that message, they would have been still there today of what had happened in Capernaum. Had Tyre and Sidon received the scene, what had happened in Bethsaida and Chorazin over in this area, they would have changed too. The message was for all the world. So He says to them, look, I'm glad that you came to reveal this. The Son of Man will reveal it to who He wishes, and He wishes to reveal it to everyone. Then He says to this, to everybody that's there, verse 28, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That comes from Jeremiah 6:16. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. The Pharisees, over the last 600 years, had set up all these man-made regulations. On Mondays, you had to do whatnot. On Thursdays, you had to do the same whatnot. On Wednesdays, you did a thimmelabob. And on Tuesdays, you did a humalahog. And on Fridays, you did a humalahog. And on Saturday, you better not do anything. Not anything at all. And Monday, everything starts all over again. And they were man-made regulations that you could not do, and it was a heavy yoke on you. If you did something wrong, you were really in trouble. You were so much in trouble, the Pharisees would come and say, look. You did that and it's wrong. And Jesus says, look, come take My yoke upon you. It is easy. And really and truly it is. It is easy. Now folks, some of you grew up in the 50s and 60s and 70s. I remember as clear as day in the 60s, sitting at First Baptist Church of Waxahachie. R.G. Gray was there preaching, and he was telling about the evils of this and the evils of that and evils of music, and talked about the saxophone, how that was an instrument of Satan. The way it moans and it groans. And I thought, I always want to play saxophone. Boots Randolph does a pretty good job of saxophone. You know, yakety yak. Zach, that's what yakety sack. Yeah. And then he got on drums. And he didn't give up. He went right straight to guitars. And he ended his message. And he gave an invitation. Had all of us stand. All of us bow with our heads down, close every eye closed. I want everybody to stand. I want every eye closed. Not anybody looking around. I'm 9. I can't help it. He has people start raising their hands. I gotta look. Yes, there are hands up all over the congregation. I turn around on my pew and I do this. I want to say, there ain't no hands out there. Now, I'm not saying he is lying. Maybe they're just holding them up like this. But I couldn't see them. And he says to me, son, turn around and get off the pew. That caused everybody to look at me. You got to understand. That burden of saxophone and guitar and drums, there's nothing wrong with saxophone, guitar, and drums. Not a bit. But he put a heavy yoke on me. I thought, a saxophone was a sinful instrument. And drums. Well, I might want to play drums, but hey, I want to go play drums after that. And guitar? Six strings that belong to the devil? Oh, my soul. But I like guitar. Besides that, everybody else in the church was listening to Grand Ole Opry and they played guitars. And he is from Memphis. You know what I'm talking about? Adrian Rogers took his place many, many years ago. He had just retired whenever he came down. Let me tell you back, he came back in 1967 and preached again. This time I got saved under the same ministry. But that first time he came, it was rules and regulations. It was a heavy yoke. And we had that in all denominations, where the preachers were making up stuff, trying to get us in line, because they really didn't know the scriptures in many ways. They didn't understand. All you got to do is just take on Jesus, for his yoke is easy. Well, Jesus, Matthew puts this in here to tell about that Jeremiah passage, because every year in the synagogue, all over the world, they use that passage. And it won't make sure, want to make sure they know that Jesus is fulfilling that passage. Verse 1, chapter 12. At this time, Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath, and the disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grains and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do not do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. You can't do this. You can't pick the grains. You can't roll them in your hands and get out a piece of the little piece of the grain. Oh, that's a little kernel of the cob, and throw that out. And just, you know how we do with pecans and stuff like that. And you get a little. There's nothing worse than the shell of pecan when you get it in your mouth. You know that." Got that bitter taste to it, but the con sure is good. Roll them grain, they're eating, they're hungry. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't eat. Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how they entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone." Now, when David did that, it was lawful for them to eat it if they were pure and had been pure, had not been in a certain situation, or they were ritualistically pure. Anyone could eat those 12 pieces of bread when they had been replaced. But by the time of Jesus' day, the Pharisees had changed that law and the priest so that only the priest could eat those things. So Jesus says, "Don't you remember David? He ate that bread that was supposedly unlawful according to you." Goes on to say, "Or have you not read the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Priests have to work on the Sabbath. That's what they go to do on the Sabbath. So when they work on the Sabbath, they're working, but their work is not considered a sin. But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." In Luke, he tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. this event actually occurred before the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to explain to you something that's going on, an example here. Compassion, that's where your heart is. Anything you do out of compassion, you're doing it with your heart. Jesus desires them to do things with their heart and not out of a sacrifice. I want you to understand where the word sacrifice comes from. Here's an example. We got a man. And this year, he's had an increase of maybe 10 sheep. The law says that he needs to give 10% of those sheep to the temple as an offering, as a tithe. So he takes one of the lambs, the purest of the lambs, and he gives them to the temple. At that point in time in his giving, he is done with the gift for all practical purposes. Oh, he's going to lay his hand on it, passing his sin and guilt and that kind of stuff. But really, his part of the offering is done at that point in time. In the temple, the priest will take the best 10% that has been given that day, and he will sacrifice it. They will cook the meat, and then the meat will be eaten by the priest and the servants that are serving in the temple. You got it? The other 90% that was not selected by the priest will go and be sent out to the priest and their families not serving in the temple at that time. Because you only get a priest only served 1 week here, and then he may never serve again. He may only serve 1 week in his entire lifetime because there's so many priests in the Levi line. The point I want to make to you here is this is not a sacrifice for this person. This is not a sacrifice. This is his gift. This is his offering. It's an offering here. That offering then turns into a sacrifice here. Jesus dying on the cross became the final sacrifice so that this type of sacrificing would not ever happen again because he's changing the wineskins. He's changing where the new wine is going. He's doing away with this old system of priestly and everything, the Mosaic system, and he's bringing in a new way to worship him. But this way, this part did not change. We are at a point in time where our pastor is asking us to raise by December the 31st what we need to finish the building. I want you to think through with this. It's $5 million is what we need. Back many years ago, 300 families, when there were only about 4,000 members in the church, 300 families gave $1 million. Now just do the math on that. 300 families gave $1 million. We have 17,000, more than 17,000 members now, and over 5,600 families now, as opposed to 300 families back then. The math works that in 90 days we should be able to raise $5 million. Now, that doesn't mean that it will work unless we have the compassion in our heart, the right compassion. The Lord does not desire us to sacrifice. He desires us our compassion. The compassion at one point in time was a little widow who came with two mites and she gave all that she had. But you know what? Her provisions were made up for the next day. The Lord in the New Testament time throughout entire New Testament scripture, which we have studied when we end this book, we're all the way through the New Testament, we have not found a single time in the church life where we're ever asked to sacrifice so that something else can happen. No. We're asked to give out of what we have been blessed with, of what our increase is for something to happen. Now I know in this class I'm talking to the choir. But you have to understand, there'll be about 600 people listening to this during a week coming up on our internet, so they need to hear it too. And they're younger folks. They're going to other classes today, and they'll catch up with us in our Bible study later on. We have almost more people. In fact, we do have more people listening to us on the internet taking this as a Bible study than we do in the actual classes here in 3 hours, in fact. So they need to understand the same thing. It's the heart. It's the compassion. Compassion comes from our heart. And as we give to the temple, as we give to the offering, as we give to the next really 90 days, the Lord can work a miracle, and some of y'all need to see that miracle. But the fact is, when we're talking about the word compassion, we must tie on to it, really a word that goes with it, is all we have to do is be faithful. Because the money is already there, folks. The money and the provisions and everything is already there. It's already been given, and we just have to be faithful to give in the future, in the next 90 days. I hope you will join with me. We're going to try. Our goal, we're praying about this, is to give six weeks worth of income. It's what Kay and I are going to plan to do. 6 weeks worth of income to this project. And that's a pretty good chunk. But I do not doubt that the Lord will provide all the way through for everything we have and is already providing for us. The Lord desires compassion and not a sacrifice. You would have not condemned these innocents. You would not condemn these poor, these little ones, if you understood and had the right type of heart, he's saying. Well, let's go on. Well, departing from there, he went into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful for you to heal a man on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. That's what they were looking in. He said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out? You see, in that old Mosaic law and the old Pharisaical law that they had worked out, if your child fell in the hole, you couldn't pull them out because that was work. But if your sheep or your goat or your donkey fell in the hole, you could pull them out. That wasn't considered work because they didn't know any better. How much more valuable then is this man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, he asked? And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. They want him done. By the way, this event also happened prior to the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees are strict in their obedience and you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath that is considered work. And yet, Jesus is going to heal this man on the Sabbath, and he does. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. And the reason why he did all this, Matthew says, is to fulfill some Old Testament stuff. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And he basically repeats Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 through 4. And here it is. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will have hope. Let me back up and show you that. If Tyre and Sidon who are Gentiles, had had what happened in their towns, what happened in Bethsaida and Chorazin, they would have repented. If what had happened in the Gentile town of Sodom had happened, the same thing happened in Capernaum, they would have still remained to the day. Jesus, in telling these stories, has just fulfilled the prophecy of how he is justifying what is happening to the Gentiles. You follow me? That's what he's saying. Therefore, we could go over to that Isaiah passage and we could check it off that it is fulfilled, that Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy. Well, by the way, that also happened before, prior to the Sermon on the Mount. We had the Sermon on the Mount last week, in fact, the last 2 weeks. And so this all happened prior to this, but Matthew is putting it into a context so that if a Jew was to pick up the Gospel of Matthew and read it, he would catch the message about what he is supposed to do to accept the Savior, the Messiah, who they've been missing all the way till today, but he's already come and they missed him. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you so much for these words that Matthew penned down at your leading. Lord, may we all be careful not to put a heavy yoke on other people because of things we don't understand, or things we try to preach against that put a heavy burden on others. Lord, if it's in your word, that yoke is easy. And people can handle that. It's just when we start adding things around it that just don't really add up to what the scripture and your intent is, that we put horrible, heavy yokes on people. We do come to you, O Lord, and we will put on your yoke. And it is an easy yoke. And we know that it has wonderful rewards in this paradox of life that we live. Lord bless you. In your Son's name, amen.